say it again, that Paul's purpose in the Colossian letter is to promote and to protect our fullness in Christ, the fullness of that abundance of life that Jesus said he came to give to his people. Paul does that by pointing us to the source and the root of our fullness, Christ himself. And we've spent a couple of Lord's days looking at what's been called Paul's hymn to Christ. I didn't originate that description, but I think it's fitting. Paul's magnificent hymn to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of God dwells, says Paul. Now, today we're going to begin to look at a new section of this letter, beginning in really at the end of verse 23 of chapter 1 and continuing into chapter 2, verse 4. I'm not going to cover all of that this morning, though we'll spread it out over the next couple of weeks. But Paul kind of changes his tone at this point. Now he's no longer talking about a hymn to Christ. He's really introducing himself and his ministry to the Colossian church. Now just remember that as Paul writes this letter, he's in prison, probably in Rome, and he has never met these Colossian Christians. He had a great effect on Epaphras. And when Epaphras was converted, Epaphras went to Laodicean area, to Colossae, and planted the church there. Paul has never met them. And so it's important in the presence of false teachers and false teaching that Paul introduce himself and let the people there know what it is that makes him tick. And his purpose is so that they'll give him a hearing. His purpose is, this is who I am. I want you to listen to me. I don't want you to listen to the false teachers. And so that's the rationale of this passage, and let me read it to you. Beginning with verse 23, the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for those, for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Again, why does Paul introduce himself to these believers? Notice verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I'm trying to rescue you from false teaching and false teachers. So I want you to know who I am and what makes me tick. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this great passage of your word. Please give us understanding. Please give me clarity. May it be a blessing to all who hear with faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If Paul had a business card, he would describe himself, I'm quite sure, as he does in this passage, as Paul, a minister of the gospel. He refers to himself as a minister at least twice in this passage, most notably in verse 23. He talks about the gospel and says, of which I became a minister. That word can also be translated servant, It's the Greek word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. And Paul is contrasting himself as a minister of the gospel with the false teachers. Now, we haven't even really in any detail talked about what this false teaching is, and in a sense, at this point, it doesn't really matter. But only to say this, that teaching, whether it's good or bad, never comes to us in the abstract. It's never abstract and theoretical. It always comes to us through a teacher. And so Paul is warning about those who delude you with plausible arguments. And he says, in contrast to that, I want you to know who I am, so you'll listen to me. And Paul describes himself as a minister of the gospel, and later on, as a steward of a rich and glorious ministry. Now, that rich and glorious ministry is what a rich and glorious mystery of Christ is what I thought I was going to be preaching about today as I started out this text and sort of mapped it out for the next 4 or 5 weeks and thinking, that really fits well with an Advent theme and all that kind of thing. But I worked all week on that this rich and glorious mystery, and it would not come together. And I have two qualifications for a sermon. One's objective and one's subjective. One is objective. It has to be a true exposition of the text, and I have to be able to articulate it clearly. And I struggle with that. This wouldn't come together. It was being disobedient. But also, there's a subjective side. It has to give me an itch. There has to be something that's gripping me so that I can't wait to get in the pulpit and preach it. That's the subjective side of it. And a sermon is not good, in my judgment, unless both of those things are present. Well, neither one of those things came together on this, and despite my great plans. But what did make sense to me, and I, as the week went on, I began to think, okay, Lord, is this what you're telling me? You have a different idea. This is what I should be emphasizing this week. And my eye kept coming back to what Paul says about his sufferings, which I was planning to do on another week, but since that's what he says first, that's what you're going to hear about today. Not so much the rich and glorious mystery. Hopefully next week we'll get to that unless the Lord has other plans. But Paul tells them, first of all, as he introduces himself to these Christians, about his sufferings. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. And he says something similar in verse 1 of chapter 2. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea. I want you to know that this ministry is costing me something. I want you to know these sufferings. Let's ask three questions about these sufferings. I think it's a very important point that Paul is making. Why does Paul tell them about his sufferings? In a way, we might think, well, is that a little bit unseemly for him to just sort of tell everybody about his sufferings? And I think we'll see that it's not unseemly. It's very fitting. Then we'll ask, what does he tell them about his sufferings? What is it about them that he wants them to know? And then finally, we'll ask, what does that have to do with us? What does this record of Paul's sufferings have to do with our lives? Why does Paul tell them about his sufferings? He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. The answer to that is that Paul's sufferings are a badge of his apostolic integrity. They are a badge of his credibility. And they become the basis of his appeal to these believers. Hear me out. Don't listen to those false teachers. And I want you to know that I've suffered for Christ's sake to bring you this message. Paul faced the same thing in his day that pastors in our day who are trying to be faithful face. And that's actually very comforting to know that Paul faced the same thing. And the same thing that I'm talking about is this. There's a wide democracy of knowledge. Anyone can can proclaim him or herself an expert. Anybody can proclaim him or herself a spiritual teacher. Hang out a shingle and go teach. Anybody that has the money can go on television. Anybody can go on the radio. Anybody can write a book. Anybody can rent a building and start a church. Anybody can do that. And Paul faced the same thing, people who proclaim themselves teachers. A few years ago, the movie The Apostle, starring Robert Duvall, I don't know if you saw that, but one of the things that Duvall did in that movie as he begins his so-called apostolic ministry was he baptized himself. Did you see that movie? Do you remember that? He baptized himself. I thought, what a metaphor for this age. That's exactly what happens. People proclaim themselves, they anoint themselves spiritual teachers, and anybody can do it. And especially if they have an interesting story or a winsome personality or whatever it is that can attract a few listeners, they can do it. Same thing in Paul's day. Paul has to gain a hearing with these believers. And that's the question pastors wrestle with. When there's all this competition out there, how do you gain a hearing for the truth? How do you get people to listen to the truth and not to false teaching? Well, Paul wants to get them to listen by saying, first of all, I want you to know how much I'm suffering. I want to take out my badge of integrity here and show you that this is not a show. This is not a game. This is not entertainment. This is blood earnestness, is what Paul is saying. And I want you to see the badge of my sufferings. Paul does this in really many places. He's contending with false teaching. Let me just remind you of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're wondering what Paul means by his sufferings, I've mentioned that he's in prison. He just lists some of them. And he says, and he's contrasting himself again to false teachers. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they an offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And he admits, I'm talking like a madman at this point. Sounds like I'm bragging. Far greater labors, far better, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. Jewish law was you could only beat somebody 39 times, not 40. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers from false brothers, in toil, hardship, anxiety for all the churches, who is weak and I am not weak, who is made to fall and I am not indignant. You see the point. Paul says, I want you to know about my sufferings because I want you to consider what those sufferings mean. They are a badge of my integrity, and I want you to listen to me and not to those false teachers. Now, I think Paul's sufferings as an apostle were unique, though I think that anyone who continues to minister the gospel faithfully in a less dramatic way also suffers. And I'll talk more about that later in the sermon. I would say that, but anybody who tries to be faithful to the gospel is going to have sufferings, perhaps they're light and momentary compared to what Paul had. But I've even found myself on occasion saying to people who are being somewhat obstreperous, and I'm trying to talk to them and I'm trying to convince them about a right course of action or faith. And occasionally I've said this, I've said, look, I've been pretty faithful at this for almost 30 years. I think I know more about this than you do. And it wouldn't hurt you to listen to what I have to say. And as soon as I say it, I usually feel a little guilty and I feel like, I've just been grouchy. I shouldn't have said that. But it's true. How do you press against this sort of democracy of knowledge where everybody's an expert and everybody thinks they know equally well about truth and the living of life? Not true, says Paul. Let me tell you about my sufferings. They're a badge of integrity. I want you to listen. General Solomon Van Rensselaer was a general during the War of 1812. And after the war, he became postmaster of Albany, New York. Van Rensselaer is a common name in that area. You might know the Rensselaer Polytechnic Institute. During the election of 1828, he supported John Quincy Adams. John Quincy Adams didn't win the election. Andrew Jackson won the election. So when Andrew Jackson came into office, he's in the process of what all presidents do. He was somewhat rewarding those who supported him, and he was eliminating those who didn't support him. And Solomon Van Rensselaer was afraid he was going to lose his job. So he made this long, arduous journey to Washington. It wasn't easy to go to Washington in those days, and he made an appointment to see the president. I know, a quaint day, isn't it, when you could make an appointment to see the president? You actually could, especially if you were an office holder. Now, remember that President Andrew Jackson was also a hero of the War of 1812. That's how he made his fame, Old Hickory, and that's probably one of the major reasons he was elected president. And so they had that in common, even though they differed politically. So Solomon Van Rensselaer went in to see President Jackson. And President Jackson said, "What can I do for you, my good man?" And Solomon Van Rensselaer said, "I've come to talk with you about my job. I want to keep it." And in the course of a conversation, Van Rensselaer begins to strip off his shirt. He begins to take his shirt off in the presence of the President of the United States. True story, well documented. And President Jackson said, "What in heaven's name are you doing, man?" And Van Rensselaer said, "I want to show you my wounds, which I received in fighting for my country against the British." By the time he was done, it said that General Jackson's eyes were filled with tears. And that night, he could not get that scarred body out of his mind. And the next morning, he said, "I cannot take that old man's job away." Do you see what Solomon Van Rensselaer was doing? He was appealing based on his wounds. I say to you that in our text, Paul is stripping his shirt off in our presence. And he's saying, "Look at my wounds. I'm appealing to you. Don't listen to those fakers out there. Listen to what I say. Hear this badge of integrity." That's why Paul tells them of his sufferings. Now let's notice what he actually tells them about his sufferings. And Paul says an astonishing thing. I've read it twice, but it's astonishing. I'll read it again. Listen to what he says. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, think about that for a second. Doesn't that almost sound wrong to say that? What do you mean? There's something lacking? Paul, how could you say that? There's something lacking in Christ's afflictions? And you're filling it up? What are you, some arrogant pretender to be Christ or something? How could you possibly say there's something lacking? Well, we can quickly say what Paul doesn't mean. This is a little bit of a difficult passage, and it's usually easier in these passages to say what Paul doesn't mean than what he does mean. But it's easy to say what he doesn't mean. He certainly doesn't mean that Christ's atonement is not finished. He certainly doesn't mean that. He does not mean that there's something lacking in the work that Christ did on the cross. And the reason to say that is because he has just finished saying that Christ has completed the work of reconciliation on the cross. So if we give Paul any credit for consistency of thought, he's certainly not saying there's some unfinished business that Jesus had to do at the cross, but he didn't get it done. No, he's not saying that. Remember, chapter 1, verse 20, "He has made peace by the blood of his cross." verse 22, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So clearly Paul's view is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is finished. It is finished. It is complete. There's nothing else he has to do to atone for our sins. That's why we don't have a crucifix in our tradition. We don't want to suggest that somehow the Lord Jesus Christ is still needing to suffer to atone for us. No, If there is a symbol, it's an empty cross, not one that has Christ on it. It is finished. Praise God. But what does he mean? What then does he mean? Because he does say, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And that's a faithful rendering of the original language. There's nothing wrong with that translation. It gets right at what Paul is saying. And I think the best explanation of it is Paul is talking about the missionary sufferings of the apostles and of the church. What Paul is saying is that the gospel was established by suffering, the suffering of Christ on the cross. But the gospel continues to advance through the world by suffering as well. So Christ continues to advance his gospel through the sufferings of his apostles. And as I've said, but also including the missionary service, the missionary sufferings of the church. It's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And if you read the history of the church, you see that that is indeed the case. If you want to put me on your prayer list, pray for my voice. I seem to be losing it while preaching, and that's not good. Remember what Jesus said to Paul at his conversion. Jesus said to Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And as I've said, I think there was a unique quality to the sufferings of the apostles that was foundational to the establishing of the church. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, and I think this applies in a larger sense in John 15. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. And so Paul would say to Timothy later on, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will suffer persecution. So I believe that Paul here is talking about the missionary sufferings of the church. That this great gospel in God's providence will only advance in the world through the sufferings of his people, first the apostles, his missionaries, pastors, but really his entire people. And God's beloved Son, of course, established the gospel and advances it through suffering. Brothers and sisters, I think we make a big mistake in our thinking when we limit our Savior's sufferings to Good Friday. That is a big mistake. And we kind of talk about that when we talk about the passion of our Lord as though the sufferings of our Lord were limited to the final week of his life. Not true. And what gets even worse then is if when we think that way, it's so much easier then to sort of make nostalgia or a fairy tale out of the birth of Christ. There are those horrible sufferings at the end. But look at the beginning when Jesus was born. Oh, isn't that so nice, so lovely? There he is, born in a manger and born to Mary. You know, just so wonderful and so heartwarming. And in a certain way, it's heartwarming. But we must say that the incarnation was the beginning of his sufferings. That's what the church throughout the ages has said. It's not some quaint, wonderful, heartwarming little nostalgia trip. It's the beginning of his sufferings. And there's really no analogy that can capture it. I've been watching some of the news, of course, very interested in what's going on in Mumbai and looking at the, you know, the fancy, beautiful tourist area hotels. And from what they're showing, you might think, whoa, that's what Mumbai is like. Whoa, maybe I want to go there on a vacation sometime. Well, not right now. You wouldn't want to go there on a vacation. And I'm no expert on Mumbai. I've just been through one section of the city. But believe me, that's not what Mumbai is like. Mumbai is a place you would not want to live. It is impoverished. It's kind of a chilling, terrible place to think about living. It is so impoverished. Well, you know, imagine that a tourist went to the Taj Mahal and said, I don't want to live in this nice hotel. I want to go live in the slums with the rest of the Indian people. That would be a kind of suffering, would it not? Well, it's a very inadequate illustration, but something like that is what our Lord did. Dwelling in the palace, the courts of heaven. He comes down to live in the sinful slums of our existence. That is the beginning of his sufferings. Just some of the phrases that our catechisms use to describe his incarnation gets at this. He came to undergo the miseries of this life. That's in the shorter catechism. The larger catechism said, he lived, and this is quaint, but it's powerful, he lived in circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. That's a nice turn of phrase, more than ordinary abasement. But the point is, in his incarnation, he was truly and profoundly abased and humiliated. His entire earthly life was suffering. Even when the devil comes to tempt him at the outset of his ministry and the devil leaves him, it doesn't say the devil left him forever. It says the devil left him till a more opportune time. When Paul tells us that Christ was born under law, born of a woman, he's talking about the beginning of his sufferings by which the gospel is established and through which the faithful church extends the gospel. You know, in a small way, you and I do this whenever we step outside of our comfort zone and try to build a bridge for the gospel. We had a panel discussion in our class last week, and I really respect the folks, not that they were experts or saying that they were or anything, but just the five or six people who were talking about how they've sought to build bridges to non-Christians. And it's never easy. It's not comfortable. I mean, but we can't even get over that little hurdle, seemingly. It's hard for us even to get over that little hurdle, to try to even begin to build a bridge to our neighbor for Christ's sake. How distant we are from Paul, who says, let me tell you about my badge of integrity, and it's this. I'm filling up in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's sufferings, the missionary sufferings of the church. Well, my final point is just to ask a third question, and I will be brief on this. What does this have to do with us? Paul doesn't say, when he's talking about his sufferings, go thou and do likewise. Though there are some passages in the New Testament that do indicate that we should follow in the footsteps of Christ's suffering. Nor does Paul, in this passage, say, brace yourself for suffering. And he doesn't really make the application about us. And he certainly doesn't really give us a work to do. I think most people, when they evaluate what they think is a good sermon, it usually boils down to, oh, Pastor, you've told us something really good to do. Or you've told us something really important not to do. And that makes a good sermon. Whether it really rings my bell with something to do or not to do. And of course, faith without works is dead. And there should be certain to do and not to do applications in sermons sometimes. But you know, you and I never really get the gospel quite straight because we still have this sneaking suspicion that our salvation really is by works. At least it wouldn't hurt to do some things. And so we kind of get into that mode of do, don't, and that's what we're looking for when we come to the Bible. Big mistake. What does Paul want us to do with this message about his sufferings? He wants us to listen. He wants us to hear with faith. Because that's how we're saved. We're not saved by doing. We're saved by hearing. And the church is really receiving the benefit of Paul's sufferings. I don't think we realize just what a cost it has been for the gospel to come to us. We think of Tyndale and Wycliffe and the sufferings those men went through to translate the Bible into a language of the people, for example. Luther himself, at that time, the language of the people in his nation was German, translating the Bible into German. I don't think we realize the suffering. These pages are stained with blood, brothers and sisters. This isn't some neat little book you can buy in a Christian bookstore. I mean, it is. But the pages are stained with blood. They have the aroma of battle of smoke in them because of the cost that it's been to bring it to us. The application of this sermon, therefore, ought to be what Paul wants it to be, and that's that we'd listen to him. we would not neglect such a great salvation. As God said about His Son, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." As God says in this passage, "This is my apostle, whom I have given integrity through his sufferings. You listen to him, not to these false teachers out there." One time, my father-in-law and I were in Manchester on Main Street and went into Marlowe's department store. If any of you remember that wonderful place, it isn't there anymore, a hodgepodge of everything interesting. And Mr. Marlowe was there. And, he must have been pushing 90 at that time. I'm guessing maybe he was in his 80s. And maybe because my father-in-law was of his generation and was with me, maybe that pricked him to become very talkative. But that day, Mr. Marlowe was really talkative. And he began talking about his experiences in World War II. And he began talking about his service as a tanker, as a tank driver. And he was in the Battle of the Bulge. And he was terribly wounded and sent to the rear of the lines and sent back into battle. And the noise, the shells bouncing off these cans, and the heat, and the terror, and the suffering. Well, I'll tell you, I was like a little kid, and I didn't want him to stop. I just wanted to eat it up. You know, it was like my ears were guzzling. It was just so interesting to hear that man with that experiential integrity talk about these things. If I'd been a little kid, what I would have done, I know immediately I would have gone home and I would have pretended that I was a tank driver. Of course, I would have put it into practice. But I couldn't have done that if I didn't listen first. And I could have, as I said, I could have listened to him talk all day long. And my father-in-law really enjoyed listening to Mr. Marlowe. Something like that should happen to us as we hear the great apostle introduce himself to us and talk about the badge of his sufferings, which are the means through which he brings Christ to us for our salvation. Amen. Let us respond and close our service as we sing a hymn that celebrates this great mystery of Christ's coming, the unfolding of it. O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, number 194.